We were looking at the way to greet the people of the graves in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
When it comes to the new year 2023, there isn't much to cheer about, economically speaking. That is because the news is grim when it comes to the state of the world economy. And that is an understatement. The World Bank has made a big cut to its 2023 growth outlook, saying that the globe is perilously close to recession. This is while going into the new year, the world was suffering from massive inflation, like in the EU and the US as examples. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at the reasons behind this gloomy outlook, how we got to this in the first place, and whether there are any signs that the world economy will improve anytime soon. Joining us to discuss this is Kleb Menzies, researcher and political economy analyst who joins us from London. Kleb Menzies, welcome. So, there's a barrage of bad news that's coming out, so it was worthy of us to try to explore that in this program. One of them is the World Bank making big cuts to its forecast, I guess, for 2023. The global growth outlook, it has stated, is perilously close to recession, where it slashes economy or growth outlook for the economy to 1.7% for 2023 from 3% projection that it had said. What do you think is going on here? I mean, what can we say about this?
Well, I think good evening. And I think one should not be surprised by what's happening. What I find quite incredible is that anybody who follows the sort of the blow-by-blow accounts in the mainstream media doesn't seem to be able to stand back and look at the trajectory that we have been following. And this was predictable probably since the global financial crisis in 2008, primarily because of the responses thereto. And we were warning as long ago as 7 years ago that we were heading for a global economic collapse. And last summer, when the governor of the Bank of England was suggesting that they were going to adhere to their 2% inflation target, that seemed somewhat laughable. The primary mechanisms that are causing this crisis have been long-standing. One is the excessive money supply. So there's been money supply or money printing by the central banks, the major central banks, ever since 2008, and that has accelerated in the last 3 years, since September 2019, specifically with the Fed. This whole false climate narrative that has been fabricated with the ESG diktat that all companies have to conform to is also a contributory factor because it's driven up energy costs. And I know that the World Bank cited Ukraine as being one of the factors in all of this, but actually it is nothing to do with Ukraine itself. It's to do with the sanctions. I was on a program in May 2022 where all of the commentators, including myself, were suggesting that the EU and primarily shot itself in the foot, but with America's encouragement, because it's the sanctions that has created this acute problem that we have now. But having said all that, even without the Ukraine war, we would still be in this mess because the trajectory has been driving us here through excess money and energy policies that make no sense and have no basis in reality because there is no climate crisis.
All right, so I jotted down some of the things that you were talking about, and I want to ask you about this one particular one that is mentioned time and again, and you have also mentioned that time and again, and that is the fact that is somewhat, obscure or not really that clear when it comes to money supply, money printing, and the excess money. You know, we keep hearing about this, so the first question is, what is the theory behind it? But more importantly, where did the money go? I mean, you know, we're talking about a lot of money here that was pumped out by the central banks, correct?
Indeed. There was an article I wrote in an investment magazine, I think it was in 2018, where I showed a graph showing central bank, primarily the Fed and the ECB, and I think there may have been the Bank of England. And if you track the trajectory of the S&P 500, so it's an investment index of one of the main board indices of the American stock market, you could actually track that when the market weakened off, the central banks would intervene and create more money. And the mechanism that they used was primarily by basically taking bad debt off the commercial banks' books and basically just issuing more debt. And I don't know if you've seen more recently than in Japan, for example, they've actually gone to another stage of money creation, which is probably going to blow up in their face. So it's central banks
around
the world.
What stage is that? What kind of program are you referring to with Japan that you mentioned there?
Well, it's something I've not looked into more recently. It was reported on UK column yesterday by David Scott that the Bank of Japan, not only have they increased their main base rate from 0.25 to 0.50, but they've undertaken a further buying program of government bonds. So they issue new government bonds and they take them on their own books. So it's just monetizing the debt. You ask where the money goes. The money, up until quite recently, until this inflation in the real economy started, has been going into asset prices, which is why we've seen stock markets, property prices, and all sorts of investments actually achieve record highs. What has happened, obviously, in the so-called COVID period, which is a whole other debate, basically, they collapsed the real economy, so it wouldn't, all this money printing wouldn't actually appear in the real economy. Now that the COVID story has, if you like, rolled back because people are less amenable to being sort of intimidated into closing down their economic activity, there is now obviously activity, and we're seeing it creeping in on food prices, energy prices, etc. And let's not forget, along with this climate nonsense, they're also trying to destroy food production, particularly in Holland, where there has been a policy to actually stop people farming. And that is not exclusive to Holland. It's been a general trend across
Western...
Why
would they do that?
That's a very big question that has an answer. But essentially, we've been at war since 2001, and this is a war of the structure, which is those that believe that they can control the world centrally. They believe that there are too many of us on the planet, 7.8 billion or whatever the latest figure is. So they're looking to reduce the population and at the same time exercise control. And if you control food, then you control populations. I'm afraid that these sorts of ideas you will never see in a mainstream narrative because they just seem too fantastical. But when you look at the work, the research that we've been involved in, this is a collaborative research project looking out from many different perspectives, shows that this is undoubtedly agenda. That's what COVID was about. That's what climate change is about. And this is what the, if you like, the destruction and the so-called greening of the planet is about, is to destroy farming and food production. And I'm not saying that agribusinesses or industrial-scale farming should be protected, because there are better ways of doing things. But this is all about centralizing control, centralizing production, and reducing everybody's footprint, which effectively means that the carbon they are trying to reduce is the carbon life form, which is human beings.
Well, when you talk about the food, I'm looking down at what I have on food for to propose a question to you for, and I'm looking at food insecurity, where it's projected to reach a new peak, which was last experienced in 2007, 2008. And it cites a combination of factors, and it says the supply chain disruptions, COVID-19 pandemic, the war in Ukraine, rising inflation, high commodity prices. But the narrative that you just spelled out is somewhat different. It may contain that, but it's somewhat different. Clive, you're going into the fact that you are saying overall that you want, that you're saying that this is going to be centrally controlled in terms of, for example, food. And therefore, there is a push for the population to decrease as a result of the way that food supply is controlled. If I understood you correctly, is that accurate?
In small part, I think the two go together. There is a general. You only have to look across the world, more in the West than anywhere else, but they're actually reducing production of food. And one of the points that we made back in May, when this sanctions regime started against Russia because of what's going on in Ukraine, the sanctions were bound to be self-destructive because Europe is heavily dependent on imports for food. And Russia has plenty of energy and it has plenty of food. So there is a concerted effort. There are certain areas of the states where you can actually be prosecuted for growing your own food. There are stories of people being arrested for feeding the hungry. I mean, these are small indicators of something much bigger. But this is all coordinated, because if you look through every government, whether you're talking about Canada, New Zealand, Australia, countries across Europe, they're all adopting the same policies. Now, is it coincidence or is it planned? And our analysis would suggest that most of this is run by those that control the money system, i.e. those that control the central banks and the large commercial banks. Uh-huh. And there is a concerted plan which brings together a lot of strands of what we've been talking about in terms of economic collapse, in order to create disruption, in order to reorder the world. I think there's a Latin phrase which escapes me at the moment, but it essentially means order out of chaos, and that is the strategy.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, let me introduce our guest, Elijah Magnier, journalist and political analyst who joins us from Brussels. Welcome. You've walked into, if I was walking into this conversation, I wouldn't know where to start. But Elijah Magnier, I'll start with one of the statements that amongst many bleak predictions for the world for the year 2023. This one I'm going to hit you with is from the IMF. One third of the world economy expected to be in a recession. And it says it's because of the three big economies, US, EU, and China. And the bleak part of that, not that any of it was positive, says that half of EU is going to be in a recession. Elijah Magnier, what are we looking at when we're seeing all these bleak assessments that have been made? I'm sure you've read some of them, like this one from the IMF.
We are looking at the general recession that will hit the world, not only Europe or a few parts of the world. because the deterioration per capita income growth will be slower even in rich country, and that is due to several factors. Mainly, above all, is COVID, where the whole world was blocked for a very long time, and we were already told that we're going to be hit by an inflation. And secondly, are the U.S. measures against countries like Venezuela, Iran, and Russia to start imposing sanctions and prevent the flow of oil and energy that can contribute to bring down the prices, because everything follows the price of the oil. We have seen in March when the petrol reached $120, and today is around 80, when budget around the world in rich oil country producers is set up between $40 to $50 a barrel. So if we bring that down already and we lift all these sanctions, that is the best hobby of the U.S. to break the will of the population and impoverish the population. We have seen now that the U.S. has adopted another policy, pushing the EU to commit a suicide by imposing sanctions that have a devastating boomerang effect. And we in Europe are suffering greatly. We pay the bill of gas and electricity. I used to pay 70 euros per month. A few days ago, I paid 340, and I am one individual living in a small place. So we can imagine the effect of prices on everything else that is affected in the market, and we can't live.
So what do you mean when you say the U.S. is pursuing a boomerang effect type approach? Can you elaborate on that a little bit more?
Well, Russia sells the gas to Europe and to China and to other countries with 30% discount. Today, we're buying it at the price market plus 4 to 10% from Norway and from the U.S., but we're also buying it from Azerbaijan, from Algeria, but we're paying much more than the price that we used to pay. Moreover, Europe is not equipped to liquid gas that we are buying from the U.S. and other places because we don't have these terminals. All the economy is based on that, and then we have to renew all the infrastructure. We don't have the money to do it, and that will cost a lot, and then we see many companies are closing their doors. And by closing the doors and seeing China that is buying the Russian gas at 30% discount of the Russian price, then the economy in Russia is going to be more attractive than the European industry because it's going to be much more expensive. The Chinese industry is going to be available at a very adequate price that we cannot afford because we're paying the price of energy much higher, and then we're paying also the price of food, the transport, everything else follows the price of the energy. So if the U.S. stop playing with this very dangerous game by imposing sanctions on countries, by now pushing Russia, pushing China to an arms race by signing deals with Taiwan, with Japan, by increasing the Japanese GDP of weapons and armament, the double, by the UK signing another deal with Japan today, all that give us an indication that the US are really insinuating to the Chinese, we're going to come after you through Taiwan, and that will create tension the market is not going to like at all. This is why there will be a panic again in the market, uh-huh. Where there will be many areas of insecurity, and that will increase the inflation. Hence, the recession is going to hit us all.
Clive Menzies, tell us the role that the U.S. and the U.S. economy actually plays in this whole thing, because we know on the one hand, the U.S. financial system is integrated throughout the world in terms of how it can impact the flow of money, the dollar and its function. And, of course, what our guest there from Brussels was saying, the U.S. foreign policy approach is in terms of sanctions, for example, sanctioning countries like Russia, like China, and even Iran, and how this all emanates from the U.S. in some sense that perhaps affects the world economic growth? I mean, if that even makes sense for me to ask it that way.
Yes, I think it does. I mean, we've lived in a dollar world since the end of World War II, or Bretton Woods. And I think what's becoming increasingly obvious is that certainly in the last year or so, but probably for quite a long time before that, the dollar, its days are numbered. In addition, the U.S. has basically been leaning on most other countries because of its military might and the strength of the dollar. And that is less potent than it used to be. I mean, by population, I think in terms of numbers of people, when you take in India, China, and other countries, the majority of the global population are against what America is doing in Ukraine, for example. And if one looks at what is happening, what is clearly evident from the Ukraine conflict is that Russian military sophistication could possibly exceed that of the US. There is certainly problems in the UK military in terms of morale and political correctness has sort of crept in and reduced its effectiveness as a force. So I think this, we're witnessing a dying empire, but what we're seeing more than anything is plunder. So the Biden administration is heavily involved in the corruption. The Ukraine, even before March this year, had turned into some sort of gangster state where there's a lot of money laundering going on. You may be aware of the FTX debacle where this cryptocurrency outfit has been washing money through Ukraine back into the Democrat Party.
Right.
And we're seeing the end of plunder It's so obvious everywhere, but it's being led from the States.
Sure. Sorry to jump in here and cut you off, but I just want to give Elijah Magnier, and unfortunately we're out of time, the last question here. So Elijah Magnier, when you take a look at countries that have the energy, i.e. oil and gas, such as Saudi Arabia, Iran, Russia, Venezuela, we're looking at countries that are not pro-U.S., obviously, because these are being sanctioned. How much of a factor will that play in if they were to unite against the U.S. in terms of trying to regain that whole idea of globalization and not have what the world is experiencing now, which is this high energy prices, and that for there to be a balance. But, of course, the U.S. would be left out. Under a minute, if you can.
Well, what the Americans are doing is allowing Venezuela to produce between 200,000 to 400,000 barrels of oil per day, enough for Venezuela to survive and for the Americans to take what they need because they import 700,000 from Russia. So they find alternative, but not enough for Venezuela to survive. If the U.S. stop playing this game, because at the end of the day, the U.S. is indebted to $33 trillion, but it is in dollars. They can print it any time, okay, and they don't care, really. So sure, at the end of the day, their devastating policy and destructive policy is one of the major causes of what's happening in the world.
Well, thank you. I'm sorry to cut you off. We're just fresh out of time. But thank you, Elijah Magnier, journalist and political analyst. And thank you, Clive Menzies, as a pleasure, researcher and political economy analyst. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. For Mikhail Vitahoy and the team, it's goodbye.
This is the show A to Z. For today's program, Brother Muhammad is going to talk to us about Islamic education. Stay tuned.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's discussion with regards to Islamic education, we would like to look at an important aspect of an Islamic lifestyle, and that is worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Indeed, worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what defines a Muslim from another person. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has specific acts of worship for the Muslim that will assist the Muslim in getting closer and gaining the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Out of these acts, one of them, and one maybe the most important of them, is the prayer. That is a daily prayer called Salah. Indeed, Salah is such an act that itself it requires attention and an awareness of its components, its requirements, its etiquettes, and its conditions. And therefore, a person who needs to be taught and nurtured into Salah needs to have all of these details taught and educated to him slowly and gradually. We find that the Ahl al-Bayt alayhim as-salam would focus a lot on practical demonstrations when it came to Salah. And not only Salah, even the preconditions of Salah, such as wudu and tayammum, or even other acts of worship like Hajj. And we have traditions from the Imams that one of the companions of the Imams came to him and he asked him about tayammum. And Imam struck his two hands, the palms on the ground, and dust attached to it. And that is what he used to wipe his forehead and his face. And with the same hands, he wiped the outer side of his two hands, the right and the left. And this is how tayammum is done. And the Imam did not just tell him verbally how to perform tayammum. Rather, he showed him how to do tayammum. Likewise, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, in the final and farewell hajj that he performed in the last year of his life, he told the Muslims, خُذُوا عَنِّي مَنَاسِكَكُمْ, take your manasik, your acts and rituals of hajj from me. And that is when whatever Rasulullah would do and howsoever he would perform the acts, the Muslims would watch him carefully and they would follow exactly how he would do the different acts of hajj. And indeed, hajj is an act that is something that can be learned and experienced through practice as well. And in certain countries, we find that even to train the hujjaj before they go for their pilgrimage, hajj, they actually have models of the Kaaba and Safa and Marwa and Arafat and so on in place, such that these hujjaj who are preparing for their once-in-a-lifetime journey of hajj, they are well prepared by doing the practical demonstration and doing a practical exercise in learning how to do the acts of hajj. And indeed, as parents as well, as educators, as individuals who are responsible for training our children in the Islamic acts of worship, indeed, we must use practical demonstrations as a very important tool and strategy when it comes to training our children, training our children into different acts of worship. Indeed, the practical aspect is one that will create that awareness and will transfer a lot of the details that we may or may not be able to communicate through verbal teaching and instruction. I hope you enjoyed today's discussion. Until next time, fi amanillah, under God's protection.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian-administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
They took months to be held, but only hours to fail. Negotiations between unions and the UK government aimed at working out mainly pay deals to prevent another wave of public sector disruptions.
We are talking about people who are working well beyond their contracted hours anyway, just to get the job done, because they can't hand patients over and because they care so much. So for the government to be talking about productivity in exchange for a pay award is an insult to every single one of our members.
An insult to his union members and perhaps to other public sector workers across the country, protesting against the government's refusal to give them pay rises that keep pace with inflation, which soared above 10% in October last year. The same month, public sector pay in real terms hit a 19-year low.
Brexit has destroyed investment. It's led to us being a less attractive place for foreign direct investment as well. So, unfortunately, We've got a lot of self-inflicted wounds, plus Ukraine, plus, you know, fairly incompetent government.
But the government is digging in. Instead of making concessions, it has introduced controversial new legislation to Parliament designed to curb the impact of the strikes. Critics of the new bill are warning of the consequences.
Once you start sacking people, people are more likely to even go on strike together. I mean, ultimately, this is so much against the trade union movement, they risk a national strike over it, because trade unions will gang together to make sure that they have an impact and stop this kind of legislation.
Without the desired pay offers from the government, those walkouts are bound to go ahead, with tens of thousands of transport workers, National Health Service staff, civil servants and others set to take part in industrial action this month and beyond.
There are more strikes in the UK today than in more than a decade, driven by a cost of living crisis and a lack of inflation-matching pay rises. The unions are saying enough is enough, and that the only way for them to seize further industrial action is hard, cold cash. It remains to be seen if the UK government will be the first one to blink in this staring contest. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Families of prisoners and their advocates have staged a sit-in inside the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross in the blockaded Gaza Strip on Monday. Their action was in solidarity with thousands of Palestinian prisoners held in Israeli jails and detention centers. Tel Aviv practices apartheid policies against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, Gaza, and Al-Quds. Among those apartheid policies is the bad treatment of Palestinian prisoners.
The prisoners are suffering tremendously inside Zionist jails, and we pray for their release. My son was only 17 when he was arrested and has been behind bars since 1992. He's a freedom fighter who fought for the liberation of Al-Quds and Palestine.
Palestinian prisoners who are held in 24 Israeli jails and detention centers are all denied basic human rights.
Prisoners' advocacy groups are calling on the international community to hold the Israeli regime accountable for its grave violations against Palestinian prisoners.
Meanwhile, a workshop was held in the blockaded territory on how to tackle the dangers posed by right-wing Israeli minister Itamar Ben-Gvir on Palestinian prisoners. The workshop was organized by Hamas's Wa'id Prisoners Society and the Islamic Jihad's Mujahid al-Quds Foundation for Prisoners. Attendees discussed ways of confronting threats by the extremist Israeli minister.
It's our duty to protect and fight for Palestinian prisoners.
amid the ongoing attempts by Ben-Gavir and the Zionist entity to pass a law that allows the execution of Palestinian prisoners as well as the deportation of Palestinian prisoners. We are facing a big Zionist project targeting not only the prisoners, but also all aspects of Palestinian existence.
For decades, the Israeli regime has violated all the rights and freedoms granted to prisoners by the Fourth Geneva Convention.
The issue of Palestinian prisoners is at the core of the Palestinian cause. They are held in Zionist jails because they fought for the freedom of Palestine and have kept the Palestinian cause alive. Palestinian prisoners have played a major role in fighting the Zionist project that aims to empty Palestine of its indigenous Palestinian population.
Palestinians are calling on the international community to break their silence and help Palestinian prisoners. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
We will not be beaten. This is the title of a newly released documentary produced by Press TV. The documentary has been made based on 5,000 minutes of footage and documents collected and released by the U.S. media regarding domestic violence against women and the violation of women's rights in the United States. We Will Not Be Beaten tells the documented story of the high rate of domestic violence and physical abuse against women in the U.S.
This documentary, ordered by Press TV, has been made based on 5,000 minutes of footage and documents regarding violation of women's rights and violence against women, which have been collected and released by the U.S. media. Also, in order to have a better understanding of the situation in the United States, we have interviewed many people who have been living in the U.S. for 10 to 20 years.
According to official statistics, there are more than 20,000 phone calls placed to domestic violence hotlines in the U.S. every day. Moreover, one in every three women in the U.S. experience rape and physical violence by an intimate partner in their lifetime.
This documentary has shown the realities regarding violation of women's rights and domestic violence against women in the United States. It shows that the only thing that the U.S. does not care about is the rights of women. One example is the U.S. proposed resolution which led to the ouster of Iran from the U.N. Commission on the Status of Women. The production of such documentaries will further shed light on the double standards policies of Washington with regard to women's rights.
While Western media outlets have launched a propaganda against Iran with regard to the status of women, we have released a new documentary titled We Will Not Be Beaten to depict the true status of women in the U.S. As Press TV has been the voice of the voiceless, we have made our efforts to be the voice of the rising number of American women who are facing domestic violence and physical abuse on a daily basis.
Domestic violence against women has seen an alarming uptick in recent years in the United States, especially during the COVID-19 pandemic. A report by the Council on Criminal Justice found that reports of domestic violence in the U.S. have jumped by over 8% during the pandemic lockdown.
As Press TV documentary has shown, the high rate of violence against women in the U.S. has been recognized as a public health concern, with media in the U.S. contributing to making domestic violence appear unimportant to the public. Experts say given such realities on the ground, the U.S. cannot serve as a role model for women's rights in the world. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
United States President Joe Biden has visited the Mexican border for just the first time in his presidency. An estimated 8,000 asylum seekers cross the Texas border every day, with last year breaking records.
Official data showed that the number of undocumented immigrant crossings at the southwest border reached 2.8 million people, breaking the annual record by more than 1 million.
In yet another major expansion of a policy of Donald Trump, which the Democratic Party criticized for years, Biden announced the U.S. will immediately deport even more new arrivals. Biden has also drastically increased the number of deportations from the Trump era. The United States accepts fewer refugees per capita than almost any other Western nation, and the world's wealthiest country refuses to provide adequate resettlement and border services.
Let's not forget
that the Biden administration still is running the very same for-profit internment camps on the southern border that are full of immigrants. When Trump was president, there was rightfully a lot of criticism of these policies. These are not just holding cells or whatever. These are basically internment camps where large numbers of immigrants, including families and children, are held.
Rarely discussed in the mainstream media is that U.S. foreign policy has played a major role in the Western Hemisphere's long-running refugee crisis. Instead, both the media and Biden's immigration policy give special priority to asylum seekers leaving socialist-inspired nations, Cuba, Venezuela, and Nicaragua.
Encouraging them to leave these countries that have socialist governments. And then, of course, the U.S. government says, look at these people fleeing so-called communism. It's exactly what the Biden administration's spokespeople have been saying. It's basically, you know, right-wing Cold War-style propaganda. And the reality is that these people are not fleeing. These people are going to the United States because the U.S. is telling them, we're going to give you visas.
2022 saw seemingly the entire West accused of racism due to their privileging of refugees from Ukraine over non-white asylum seekers. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
Braving the bone-chilling weather, mourners are remembering those who gave their lives for the future of this region and beyond.
These people gathered here to pay tribute to martyrs to the war against the key terrorist groups in the region who were backed by the U.S.
General Qasem Soleimani was remembered as a hero for humanity who transcended geographical and ethnic boundaries and whose campaign against the Daesh terrorist groups saved every Muslim and non-Muslim country, including Pakistan.
Shahid Qasem Soleimani.
Mati Qasem Soleimani is a way of life and a school of thought to fight the enemies of the Muslim world and the East. If the world of Islam and countries in the East want to save themselves from the malicious designs of the West aimed at breaking this region into pieces to create its new world order, then they have to follow Qasem Soleimani and the strategies he used to save the West Asia region from the collapse.
Speakers at the gathering shed light on different dimensions of martyr Soleimani's life and his legacy, as well as how it impacted the region.
The U.S. and its Western allies had remained helpless and in despair in the face of global terrorism. Martyr Qasem Soleimani put an end to the darkness of this hopelessness vis-a-vis U.S.-backed Takfiri terrorism.
Some 70,000 Pakistani citizens have been killed at the hands of U.S.-backed Takfiri terrorists, including in attacks on schools and children. These were the same terrorists that General Soleimani took out in an anti-terror campaign for which he will always be remembered. Mohammed Turi, Karachi.
The two-year anniversary of the election integrity protest, which burst into Congress on January 6, 2020, has been overshadowed by Congress's historic failure to select the third most important post in the country, the Speaker of the House of Representatives. After more than a dozen votes, mainstream Republican Kevin McCarthy finally won a majority, ending the total paralysis of the new Congress. However, the embarrassing stalemate was the worst of its kind since before the American Civil War.
Both of them just show how American politics is dominated by spectacle and political theater, while Americans who are suffering through terrible economic hardship right now and are politically polarized are just sitting on the sidelines while all this plays out.
As the speaker chaos continued, Democrats demanded attention for 2020, while Republican lawmakers largely ignored the anniversary. The stark difference isn't surprising. Polls have long shown that 35% of the country still calls the events of January 6th a legitimate protest, while 50% still calls it an insurrection. The subsequent January 6th committee to investigate the incident was either branded a political show trial and witch hunt or a necessary defense of American-style democracy.
sense, it should have been a bipartisan inquiry, a serious one, into what was, you know, supposedly this, you know, vast constitutional violation by Trump and his campaign and his administration. And it's just become this endless commercial for the Democratic Party, which is totally bankrupt. And 2 years later, they're still using it to, you know, try and get themselves elected.
While Washington is repeatedly faulted for encouraging protests in other countries, almost 200 January 6th protesters have been sentenced to prison terms. Seemingly every participant has been publicly hunted down, which may serve as a chilling effect which forestalls future protests. Has Washington's response to the controversial events of January 6, 2020 reduced conflict, division, and disunity? We cannot ask Congress, because just like 2 years ago, they cannot meet in peace. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
It's afternoon, and many Rohingya women are waiting in a queue to receive blankets offered by an NGO. Some are angry since they haven't received any blankets yet. Over the last few days, northern India has had freezing weather, and that has heaped misery of homelessness for the refugees living in makeshift tents. Zahid Hussain has come out of his shanty to have some sunlight. He says he's worried as his child has developed a skin disease that's getting worse and worse. He asked me to come to his shanty, where he is living with his family in appalling conditions.
My child is very sick. He got some skin disease. God knows what it is. But doctors say it's chickenpox or measles. He is very irritated due to uneasiness of skin. The day starts with his sickness, and all day long it's silently killing him with fevers and chills. Once a doctor from some NGO came here and gave medicine, but nothing worked.
Activists say such treatment of the community is against the Indian ethos of Vasudeva Kutumbakam, which translates to the world is one family. In recent years, a vicious expulsion campaign has shed more light on the way India treats specific communities. Rights activists have been urging the government to adopt a uniform refugee policy which treats refugees equally, regardless of their faith or ethnicity. Thousands of Rohingya refugees in India are braving the cold weather and live in makeshift tents across the Indian subcontinent. These people, who always face the threat of detention and deportation, are here struggling for survival.
In this camp, children are getting sick and the sickness is unusual. They are getting chills, vomiting and fever. We have never seen this skin disease before. Even after visiting the doctor, the children are not getting any better. In every family, you will find children with this sickness. Now even women and men are getting affected. It's a very dangerous situation. Some say the sickness is spread to other camps. Doctors have advised us not to have guests from other camps and not to visit them.
Many refugees I spoke with shared heart-wrenching stories with me, and most of them kept asking why their voice is not being heard in the age of technology. Based on official estimates, India is home to some 40,000 Rohingya refugees, but independent reports suggest the real figure stands at hundreds of thousands. Rohingya Muslims are being treated as illegal immigrants in India and elsewhere after fleeing Myanmar. Activists in India have stressed the urgent need to protect the Rohingyas' rights as refugees. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
The inflation rate in Italy has been high for a while, breaking record after record. An increasing number of Italians are struggling to make ends meet, fearing that the cost of living pinch could soon turn into pain. The National Bureau of Statistics recently announced that the prices in the country rose more than 8% year on year in 2022, jumping to its highest 12-month gain in 37 years.
It is impossible to continue this way. Gas and electricity bills have more than doubled, and the cost of bread and milk is going mad. This is pure madness.
Italy's annual inflation rate in December dropped to 11.6%, down from 11.8% in November, but the cost of living crisis keeps biting businesses and households hard. high energy prices caused by energy supply challenges that followed the Ukraine-Russia war is the main factor contributing to this surge.
The immediate loss of this situation has been the collapse of purchasing power by over 10%, which translates to the net loss of one monthly payment for employed workers. People on low income wages, such as employees and workmen, which represents 90% of the labor force, are among those suffering the most.
Analysts believe that a combination of high inflation, rising interest rates, and a lack of fiscal support will push Italy and other EU economies into recession.
Month after month, life is becoming increasingly tough. My retirement payment went up 50 euros 2 months ago, but the cost of living has increased by 200 euros each month.
Life is more expensive for those who live on one income only. The cost of renting houses, buying clothes for our kids, food. I can't see how we'll be able to face all this.
With the aim to fight high inflation and put prices under control, the European Central Bank has raised interest rates. The move is likely to hamper the European economy further. Some ministers in the Italian government have strongly criticized the ECB over its aggressive monetary policy that they believe could raise the prospect of recession. Max Civili, Rome.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for joining us in a new episode of the House of Truth, Back to Reality. Well, I am Asma, at your service as the host, and here with me I have two very dear guests, Brother Habib and Brother Yasser, both of whom I welcome.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brother Habib at your service. Alhamdulillah wa shukur. Moved to Qom to study in the Islamic seminary. Yeah. Still studying, been studying for 12 years, I think, something around that.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brother Yasser, I was born in the United Kingdom. I grew up in South Africa. I have a degree in sports science, and now I'm studying in the Holy Seminary of Qom again, also for the last 10 to 12 years.
So thank you for being here as well. Ever since the history of human being goes out, there is this issue of religion. And to have a united religion in all the world, it's a very difficult thing, of course. And to have the same understanding is actually going to be even more difficult. So there are different human beings with different culture, with different identity, with different sort of education. They're all going to look at religion, at the very same religion, but differently. So do you have any idea upon that?
There are many ways to look at this phenomena. You could look at it as whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish or not punish, reward, and whatever, depending on the religion. How society should deal with each other, with the diversity of the religions available in every society, how a single person looks at it, how we should try to change it and come together. There are various ways. So I think that the better question to put forward is, what are we looking at precisely? What do we want to talk about precisely?
So imagine it is this question, that we have the very same religion, but we do not have the same understanding. So we're going to be justified for all the wrong interpretations that we're going to do.
To some extent, yes. The concept of mustadhaf should not be forgotten and should always be in our minds, especially
even in nowadays, in modern day, when we have
especially
technology
nowadays,
and there is science,
especially
there's
nowadays.
A lot of knowledge out there.
Especially,
you can go and achieve it.
That's the thing, especially with the lots of knowledge. There's this inflammation of knowledge out there that causes everyone to become confused. You know, if you look at it, you sit down under a pit bull of one lecture and you hear something. Then you, on the same day, the same place, different lecture, you hear something different. Sometimes even from the same lecture, you hear something that's inconsistent
from the person. We penetrate into what you're going to say, let's move to Brother Yasser. So what are your ideas? So am I going to be justified for all the wrong interpretations that I'm going to do out of the things that I do not have enough of knowledge about?
The question that you posed, sister, is a very valid question. it caused a lot of corruption, deviation, hereticism within the Christian faith. The concept of hermeneutics, the concept of how do we understand something that came up 1,000 years ago exactly. and is now in front of me, how do I interpret it by myself in the shoes of a particular scholar or a particular person who brought me this this book? Now, when it comes to Islam, that is kind of creeping in, especially with the influx of Easterners who went to the West, who studied, saw these problems, especially when it came to philosophy of religion, and came back.
Yeah.
So they brought these questions with them. They saw the question that the Christianity could not answer. They said, does Islam have a question? Does Islam have an answer? And alhamdulillah, there's a lot of work being done on this, especially in hermeneutics. Traditionally in usul al-fiqh, there is a certain thing, but it has not gone into that particular field right now as it should have, in my opinion anyway. But there is this thing of, okay, that's on one side of the coin. But there's another side of the thing, like, okay, is religion so immutable that it is only allowed to be interpreted in one way?
Yeah.
Is there a possibility that religion or religious tenets have the ability to, according to some scholars, depending on time and place, depending on presuppositions, depending on objective or subjective views of the individual, whether that is able to be changed or not?
That's the perfect question. We'll keep it in here.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
So, welcome back. This is Back to Reality. Brother Yasser and Brother Habib are helping us with the answers. We are talking about religion and is it possible to interpret it in the very same way? Is it possible to just have the same understanding of the same religion? And I would like Brother Habib to answer the question that Brother Yasser put it right there.
Personally, my personal view on this is that yes, it is possible to have one interpretation that everyone agrees upon.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, what we see outside is that no, people differ in their understandings.
Yeah.
But it is possible with the right tools, with the right mythology going forward when reviewing the divine text, right?
Mm-hmm.
There are methods and ways that if we follow correctly, then the understanding will be one. I mean, like if the way that I'm talking to you right now, if I tell you a cup of tea,
yeah,
a cup of tea went cold. This sentence that I state to you should be clear that the cup of tea that I have in front of me went cold. It's something that brother Yasser is supposed to understand as well. So there's no difference in understanding this sentence that I sent forward. The same thing with the divine text. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِهِ We have not sent a prophet or a messenger except in the same language that the people of his nation talk. This is a general rule that the M عليهم السلام, the Quran, speaks Arabic.
Yeah.
You know, you have to understand the Arabic correctly, then you understand the words of the Imam alayhi wasalam.
So now in our condition, now we are living in Eastern society. Now what about the Westerners?
Who do not have this, you know, kind of...
Yeah, they do not know our language. They do not have understanding of Arabic language.
That's the work of the translators. That's the work of translators. It has been done even
during the time. And they would have the same understanding?
We would also have the same understanding. This happened even during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. And there's a situation that I cannot quite remember correctly. But a better situation to put forward would be the story of the second Khalifa during his rule, where he went to Salman al-Farisi so he could be the translator and ambassador of Islam for the Iranians that entered the Islamic era and went under the rule of Islam, and the translations were available. And not only that, but like even during the time of Al-Hikmah, Dar al-Hikmah in Baghdad, where the Abbasi Caliph, he brought in sciences from outside of the Islamic world and translated it from the Greek language to the Arabic language. And this has still been, and it's still being used, even because people don't translate it from Greek to English. They translate it from Greek to Arabic, from Arabic to English. So the philosophy that we have outside right now is actually from the translations of the Arabs from the Greek heritage.
Yeah.
So therefore, it is possible that we can agree upon a meaning.
One interpretation. Now this question raised in here, ever since I was a child and just as I looked at our religion and then the outcome of it that I see everywhere in different parts of the world and different corners,